And we're going to talk about the Song of Solomon. But we're not going to read any scripture from the Song of Solomon. And I had prepared a lesson in Isaiah. This has just been one of those weird days. And I don't mind telling you up front. So if you are in some way impacted by the weirdness of it, fear not. We trust God. That's right. Praise God. I came to church this morning with my boots and jeans, and I was ready to go in the woods. And then we stood down. Thank God. Good report. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Let's do 1 and 2. Would you say, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's do 2 again. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Praise God. Touch your neighbor and tell him, I was the joy that was set before him. Tell him, he did it all for me. Praise God. Does anybody believe that today? God bless you. You can be seated. Let's give him thanks and praise for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. Mighty God, we bless your name and we praise your name and we worship you for your word and for the privilege of handling your life-giving word today. We magnify you for it, O God, and we give you praise for it. Praise God. Glory to God. And so in Hebrews, we get the picture of the fact that we are a part of a great multitude, an entity that's been gathering together since the faithful first began to be born back in the time of Adam and Eve and throughout the Old Testament record. And the scripture says we're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. And I don't believe it's just their testimonies or just their lingering words, but rather when I see Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, I know that there is cognizance in the heavenlies. Moses and Elijah talked to Jesus about the crucifixion. So they knew what was happening. They knew who they were. They knew who he was. And they knew what was happening down on the earth. Well, praise God. And so we are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, and he likens it to a race. And so the analogy that he's drawing there is that you are running and you're in this vast coliseum, and those that are looking down over the ramparts and over the rails are those who have already made it to the other side, those who have already come through what you're going through, those who have already experienced what you're experiencing, and they're saying, go, you can do this. Run on. You can have this. Go ahead. Continue to believe God, because God's going to be faithful to you as he was faithful to us. Praise God. Their witness speaks to us that this is doable. It's possible. You can live with victory, and you can carry that victory over to the other side. You can defeat the devil and carry that victory on out on the other side. You don't have to experience life at a level lower than what God has prepared for you. You don't have to lose your home and your marriage and your family. You don't have to sink into moral oblivion with the rest of the world and the culture. But you can live for God with success. The voice of a great host of witness is crying that out to us today. Praise God. Praise God. And as you're running, you look toward Jesus. He's our ultimate example. And he is our ultimate motivation. Because we watch him, and in everything he does, he speaks to us and he exemplifies. He shows us how to defeat the devil in the wilderness. It is written. It is written. It is said. He shows you what to do with your enemies, and he shows you how to treat your friends. And he's loving everybody around him, and he's blessing everybody around him. And he's completely obedient to the word of God. And so we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And I thank God that it said he's the author and the finisher of our faith. If you'll stay with him, he'll stay with you. If you'll go ahead and walk with him, he'll see that you make it to the finish line. He'll see that he finishes the work that he's begun in you. Praise God. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. He said, what I'm doing is worth it. And those for whom I'm doing it, they are worth it. And the love that I have for them, that love is worth it. And all types of obstacles had to be overcome. But he endured the cross. And he thought little of the shame. And there was more shame there than just being slapped and spit on and ridiculed and rejected. But he was crucified in the naked before everybody. They ripped off his garment and they gambled for his garment. And they didn't care if your mama was there or who was there. I mean, you were going to die and be food for the buzzards anyway. They didn't care about you at all. But he endured that. And he despised it or thought little of it because of the joy that was set before him. I'm telling you that the strength of his love, the motivational force for the cross was love. The reason justice and judgment didn't come down on mankind in the chapters immediately after the garden, and you were not stillborn in the text of history, was because God had more than one nature working there. He had a nature of justice and judgment, but he also had a nature of mercy and love. And justice said mankind has fallen and mankind has to die. The word of God said mankind has to die, but mercy said give me some time to work on this. I think we can work something out. Love said, hold on a little bit. I believe we can redeem some of these. And it took thousands of years and thousands of images and tremendous long suffering and patience on the part of God. But when it came down to the cross, the motivational factor there was love. And love hides a multitude of sins. Praise God. If you're glad for the cross, let's clap our hands unto him and lift up a voice of praise to God. If you're glad that he came down and became your redeemer, let's give him praise for that this morning. If you truly are thankful for the blood and for the name of Jesus and for the sacrifice of his cross, go ahead and give him the thanks for it today. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for building a bridge for us. Thank you, Jesus, for redeeming our souls. Thank you for your unspeakable sacrifice. Praise God. Well, praise the Lord. And so we have this template then of this unbelievable love of God and his sacrifice for us. And we're going to use that today and use that as an index and a key for understanding as we deal with the Song of Solomon. Now, we're not going to read anything out of the Song of Solomon for a lot of reasons. One reason is that the Song of Solomon is in very poetic terms and very King James Version, Shakespearean terms, if you're reading from a King James. It's very overt and very poetic, sensual, sexual language that has to do with complete liberty in intimacy. The Song of Solomon is about that. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about the fact this is a love story. And the characters in the love story have been likened to an allegory of the love between God and Israel, or God in the church. And I won't debate that with you. On surface, it's just a love story. At the level of the allegory, it perhaps is a story about God and his people and God and his church. At any rate, it is a splendid and beautiful and wonderful love story. And it's the kind of story that husbands and wives need to read together. Praise God. And so it's a story about uninhibited pleasure and intimacy and practice of love and enjoyment of what God has given. Praise God. It is very overt. Very descriptive of physical and emotional intimacy. And the power of this book, though, have to do with that excursion into a discussion of intimacy. Intimacy is something that our world is afraid of. Oh, they're not afraid of nakedness, but they're afraid of intimacy. They're not afraid of sexual topics, but they're afraid of intimacy. And if fear is not a good term, then they're dysfunctional in their pursuit of intimacy. Because they'll have casual recreational sex at the drop of a hat and never achieve intimacy. Touching at the level of the skin, but never touching at the level of the soul. And intimacy is a spiritual experience, not simply a natural. The natural is always a vehicle. The natural is always explanatory of, or descriptive of, or enlightening of what the nature of the spirit is. It's what the natural world does. It clarifies for it. It informs us of the spiritual. But the intimacy that our world so desperately needs today is a depth of relationship and spiritual intimacy that is quickly passing by. Praise God. And I probably am going to be pretty brief with you today. I hesitate always to say that because I never know exactly what we'll do. But your depth of relationship with those around you and those that you love is governed by this intimacy factor. How close can you get to others and how close can they get to you? You have a capacity for intimacy. To whatever degree you have that, you have it because of your natural disposition or your life encounters. Your capacity for friendship, your capacity for love in a marriage relationship, or loving your children, or loving those in the house of God, or those with whom you associate, all of those relationships are going to be governed by or dependent upon your capacity for personal intimacy. And I want to suggest to you today that intimacy is going to be determined by three basic things. One will be openness. How open are you to others? One will be access. How accessible are you? how much access will you give of yourself? And the other will be vulnerability. How vulnerable can you be? Some of you are so nervous right now that you're just getting the heebie-jeebies. Because there's a lot of topics that you'll stand on your feet and amen me about. But when I begin to deal with you about your capacity for intimacy, I've got shields and bulwarks going up all across the building right now. I just lost openness and access. You are not vulnerable, and you and I have no chance for intimacy here this morning. Not with that shield in place. Not with your guard up. I'd love to hear Brother George translating this. He's demonstrating the shield. Everybody say openness. And ask the question, how open am I to those that I love? Everyone say access. How much access do I give those that love me? And say vulnerability. How vulnerable am I to those that I love? That means open to the degree that you might get hurt. That means exposing yourself for who you really are and allowing that person to make the determination as to whether or not you're a keeper or a throwaway, a cull. Praise God. At the marriage retreat, we talked about some of this. We didn't get in, and this is not an extension of marriage retreat, but it could be. Ephesians chapter 5 is a wonderful analogy between Jesus and his love for us and the love of a man and his wife. And he draws that analogy, or rather Paul draws the analogy, as is, I guess he's directed by the Holy Ghost. But Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, everyone say, husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, the imagery there, the cross, is the imagery of that relationship. And it is an imagery of complete openness and access and vulnerability. And you, gentlemen, are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Totally open, totally accessible, and totally vulnerable. And that makes you feel real squeamish sometimes to be vulnerable. We don't, any of us, like to be that way. But if you're going to achieve intimacy and achieve the kind of relationship that God wants you to have with those that are in your household and those that you count as close friends and family, then intimacy is something that is totally required. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. I'll just tell you this. It is impossible to achieve this level of closeness and relationship with somebody if you're still playing games with yourself. Because you can only love her as much as you love yourself. And that means you've got to stop playing games with yourself. And you've got to be for real with yourself. Verse 29, no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Complete intimacy is the goal here. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. If you read the Song of Solomon, you sense a great joy there. You sense a great anticipation and expectation there. And there's a very positive overtone in that book. It's not the world's tragic love story, but it's a love story of intimacy achieved and happiness in that relationship and comfort in that relationship. And you can hear it in the voice of the players as they banter back and forth. They love one another and they celebrate it and they take pleasure in it. Praise God. Let me just tell you something. Our world has so corrupted the thing that God has prepared. I talk to our kids all the time, and a lot of them are working at Sunday school this morning, and I probably should have done this tonight when they would all be in here, but the world has created a construct where you should, if it feels good, do it. Have recreational sex and have casual sex, and they believe it so strongly that they make it the theme on primetime television, which is one of the reasons why we don't have that junk in our homes. They make it the theme. It has to be in every major movie. Every Hollywood product has to have that involved in it. And as they do that, they decay and they erode the biblical sense of relationship and the godliness of intimacy. So that you have little girls walking all up and down our streets, exposing themselves and putting out for advertisement things that ought not be for sale. They don't have the decency or the knowledge to cover themselves. They don't have the understanding. Nobody's ever taught them. Nobody ever raised them up. So by the time they're in their teens, they're already sexually active, and they're either going to have children or they will have corrupted themselves to the point that at the time they ever do become marriage, he will just be another one of those guys and another one of those experiences. And she will have been just another one of those conquests for him. Something on the news this week I thought very, very interesting. A cheerleader group in California got suspended from school, got in trouble. And I don't know if you read that or not. And don't misunderstand me. I take exception to the cultural construct that produced them. I don't condone their behavior. But what they did was, in the middle of one of their routines, they were doing a Britney Spears routine. And I'll just tell you, the dancing that the world does, the reason that we don't go to the honky-tonks and the juke joints and we don't dance like the world does, because the world is approximating sexual behavior while they dance. That's exactly what that is all about. And so you get little bitty children that are dancing like all the Hollywood and all the rap stars and all of those that are producing musical projects right now, and they hear it at school and their friends know all about it, and so there's a tremendous buzz there, so they're very, very invested in it, and then they begin to act out on it and they dance like them and they do all those sexual behaviors like those adults do, and it becomes so very depraved. I don't know if you remember Brother Booker's message on barbarism in the 21st century, but that's exactly what he was talking about. They're not children. They're not innocent. They're like little adults. They don't understand what they're doing, but they're acting out sexual behavior. And so these little cheerleaders, they are acting out in their Britney Spears routine. They're acting out sexual behavior in the dance itself. But the principal doesn't shut it down for the dance. And the principal doesn't shut them down because of their normal classroom behavior and dress, which all of that is exceptional to the Word of God. But what got them in trouble is, at the end of their routine, they had painted individual letters on their backsides, and they flipped up their skirts and they mooned the whole crowd, and it said Indians number one. And everybody was just horrified that they would have done that. But I'm wondering where the horrification was for everything else they were doing. I mean, who needs to be expelled is the principal. Who needs to be suspended is the cheerleader coordinator. Who needs to be kicked out is the school board. Where's morality? What they want with those children, what they want is a scenario like the Emperor's New Clothes. They want to have all the sexual voyeurism. They want to have all the immorality in dress and behavior and dance and sexual behavior in the dance. And they want to have all that because everybody in the crowd wants to be titillated just a little bit. But they don't want to say it in an overt way. And what the kids did, they crossed that imaginary invisible line that the adult world had set up for them. But their whole lives are corrupted if you want to judge it by the word of God. Well, praise God. Who are their heroes? Who are their models? What are they looking at as they look at the construct of the culture and the society around them? And how are they patterning their lives? And what will they be? And do they have any hope at all of achieving intimacy in a biblical sense? No, because they're taking what God created to be the most intimate relationship, exclusive to husband and wife, exclusive to one man and one woman for the rest of their lives. That's what God intended that sexual behavior for. He didn't intend it for a dance floor to show that to everybody. He didn't intend for you to dress that way and show your body to everybody. He didn't intend for you to have 20 partners by the time you got out of high school. That was never the intention of God. And that's not spiritual intimacy. That's physical exercise. Praise God. But what we're shooting for in that wonderful Song of Solomon is this tremendous positive flow and this celebration of relationship and intimacy. And let me just tell you, it is achievable in the house of God. It's achievable in the kingdom of God. Just because you live in 2007 and just because you made a billion mistakes up to this place in your life's timeline, I want you to know that if a man come to Christ and be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. God will give you a brand new timeline. God will give you a brand new innocence. I'm just telling you what he'll do for you. He'll give you a brand new capacity for relationship and intimacy that the world has tried to steal. And why would the devil want to steal that? Because a man and a wife, they're like Christ in the church, and he doesn't want you to see the emblem of that. He doesn't want you to live the example of what God wants to be with his church. He wants to degrade that, and he wants to take that down and lead it around in a gutter of sin. But I'm telling you, God can restore you. God can give you that capacity again. God can raise you up again. God can give you a closeness and an openness and an accessibility and a vulnerability so that you are able to engage your loved ones in an intimate way. Praise God. Well, praise God. Everybody all right? God is a pursuer of men. God loves men. It's amazing, isn't it? And I don't mean just the masculine. I mean men and women. God loves mankind. You find him in the garden, and he's there to meet with Adam. And he walks with him. And when Adam doesn't show up, Adam, where are you? God has a hunger for relationship with mankind. He pursues the man Abraham. And when he's about to go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, you know, I can't do this without telling my friend Abraham. Because Abraham's going to raise his kids right. And I'm going to go talk to Abraham. And he gives this man this incredible access, and he gives him this incredible entry into the planning and to the designs of God. And with Moses, when he's chastising the people of Israel and Aaron and Miriam, he says, I've never dealt with anybody like I'm dealing with Moses. I'm talking to Moses face to face. God's a pursuer of mankind. You hear it in his heart and in his voice when he's standing out over the brow of Jerusalem. He's about to be crucified, and they're about to be destroyed and scattered all over the earth for 2,000 years. And he's weeping and he's crying out, Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you unto myself and you would not? I wanted intimacy with you. I wanted you to come close, but you had corrupted your nature. You had hardened your hearts. You lost the capacity to come and be intimate with God, and thereby you lost your capacity to become intimate with one another. And so all of the signs of moral decay and cultural decay, they were there in Israel while he's crying out to them. You lose the capacity to interact with people. You lose the capacity to interact with God. Let me say that again. The one is a reflection of the other. The vertical is your interaction with God. The horizontal is your interaction with people. You can't have one without the other. When you get close to God, it makes you love people. Praise God. And if you can't love people, you have a really, really difficult time getting close to God, because you're going to place the same conditions on God as you place on people. Praise God. David and God always had a lot in common. David was a man after God's own heart, and that speaks of a spiritual level of intimacy. David comes dancing and leaping and running down Main Street with a linen ephod on. He's taking his kingly garment off. And he becomes a picture. What's he doing? He's seeking the face of God. What's he doing? He's reveling in that relationship. I'm so excited about my relationship with God. I don't care what anybody thinks. I love God. And he's bouncing off the walls like Daffy Duck. And he's leaping and twirling and running. And his wife hates it. And the people are unsure about it. And it doesn't earn him a lot of points in the Gallup poll as a politician with a future. But he doesn't care, because he loves God. But you know, when God got ready to come down and to redeem David, he took off his kingly robe. And he put on a simple human robe. And he came and walked in the same dust that David walked in, and he was crying out the same thing. He was crying out, I love David, or I love mankind, and I don't have to come down in my chariot of fire with all the angels all around me, but I can come humbly and be vulnerable and open and give access. While David's dancing, he's vulnerable, and he's giving people access to him. I mean, common people are looking at David in a very unguarded moment, but he doesn't care, because he's in pursuit of intimacy with God. He doesn't care. That's why we leap and shout and run and dance and bury our face in the carpet and weep and cry to God. And we don't care who sees us, and we don't care what they think, because we're in pursuit of God. Because we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We know what he did for us, and we know how open he is to us. Praise God. And if you're worried about what people think, you'll never acquire intimacy with God. Because you'll never become a worshiper, and your prayer will never get above this level. Oh, most heavenly Father, please today we entreat thee to hear our prayer. You can't get close to God like that. Somebody cry out to God for a little bit here, just a little bit. Yeah, it's scary. Go ahead, do it. Somebody cry out to God. It's scary. Nobody wants to be first either. You want to be lost in the crowd. I don't care what the world thinks. I don't care what they have to say. I want to have a parade, and I want to shout to the top of my lungs, God has been so good to me. God has been so good to me. That makes you vulnerable. If somebody from the job comes in and they see you acting like that, if your father-in-law comes in and sees you acting like that, if your mother-in-law comes in and if your banker comes, if you're whatever, fill in the blank. You become vulnerable when you praise and magnify God. But you're in pursuit of intimacy. Praise God. Praise God. Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. Praise God. Thank you. Oh, somebody just praise him a little bit. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. On your own time, I want you to take the Song of Solomon and I want you to read it a couple of times through. It's a really, really short piece, but this is not some dry, sterile, cold Elizabethan piece about relationship. But this thing is so warm and celebratory and full of a positive flow. And these kids in this story, they love one another. And I mean, they are looking forward to one another with great anticipation. It's a wonderful, wonderful description of intimacy. Praise God. And when you come to the house of God, my God, what is it like here for you? Well, I don't understand why y'all act like that. Well, you don't understand love. You don't understand intimacy. I don't understand why you always want to be around the house. I don't understand why you always call in the house. I don't understand why you always hugging on those girls. And you don't understand love and you don't understand intimacy. I can't get enough of that. I want to be around that. I celebrate that. I'm excited about that. I carry pictures about that. I'll talk to you about that more than I'll talk about anything. Well, praise God. Why? Because that's where my heart is. I love those girls. I love that wife of mine. Praise God. And the Song of Solomon is a celebration of intimacy. But it just mystifies me when people come to church and they're just as dead as a bump on a pickle. And, you know, Sister Hagedorn, they don't have a smile. They don't have a shout. You reckon? You know, I think some people come because they don't want to go to hell. And that's a good reason to come at first. But you won't stay. Fear won't save you. Fear won't keep you. Let me tell you, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the only thing that will do the job is love. If you don't fall in love with him, and you don't fall in love with the word, and you don't fall in love with his people, and you don't fall in love with the church, it's never going to happen for you. I'm just telling you, it's never going to. And the reason is because you've got some sort of an impasse. You've developed through life some sort of a protective device to control intimacy. Some of you in your heart of hearts, you think if you really knew me, you would hate me. And you generalize that to God. But God's all about being vulnerable. That's what the cross is about. God's all about being open. That's what the cross is about. That's what the torn veil is about. That's access. He said, come on in. I'm tired of just one fella coming in and he's the only one. And once a year, I want company in here. I want to have a party in here. I want my people to come into where I am whenever they want to. Well, praise God. Are you intimate enough with somebody to go into their house anytime you want and go into their refrigerator? That may not be the acid test, but that's close to it. I mean, you just feel at home. I'm home. It feels good. I'm close. The people here love me. I'm safe here. Praise God. You need to have that kind of attitude and approach when you come to the house of God. This is my house. This is my Father's house. This is my brethren's house. And we're here together, loving God together. And I'm at home here. And I'm safe here. And I'm vulnerable here. And I have access here. Praise God. It's what prayer is about. God said, honey, you call me anytime you want to. You can't get an appointment with any kind of a politician. It takes you forever. But God, you can talk to right now. Tell me, why are people prayerless? Why do people walk through life without prayer? Because they really don't believe he's on the other end of the line. You really in your heart don't believe that he's listening. Or there's something in your spirit that you really don't want to talk to him about. I'm going to come see you at church, God. I'm not going to get alone in that prayer room with you, because then it might develop into a one-on-one. And I like the group stuff. We're shouting together. We're running together. We're hooping together and hollering together. And I like that. But if I get by myself with you, you may ask me some probing questions. Praise God. The Holy Ghost is about intimacy. For the high priest, it was intimacy in the Shekinah glory of God in the Holy of Holies. But for us, God actually fills your vessel with himself. God is a spirit, and he positions himself inside of you. God, masculine, assertive. Church, feminine, receptive. And God, by Holy Ghost, creates fantastic intimacy with you, with the Holy Ghost. Praise God. As a man with his wife, so God with his church. When you are baptized in the biblical form, you go down in the water in Jesus' name. If you didn't get baptized in the name, you didn't get baptized in the biblical fashion. You got baptized in a made-up fashion that started 300 years after Christ, or 1,200 years after Christ. In the Catholic or the Protestant design, you were baptized in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But if you do a quick search of the book of Acts, you'll never find anybody that was in reality baptized in the book of Acts in any other way than in the name of Jesus, because Jesus is the Father. He is the Son. He is the all in all. He's every bit of it. And so he gives you his name, just like when you got married, you took on the name of, say, Malat. Now, whatever you were before, you are now here and for all time, Malat. Or Scales. You have become a Scales. Now, when somebody gives you their name, that opens them up. They have a great deal of exposure there. That makes them very vulnerable. Because she has your name. If she goes out and acts like a fool, and you too, buddy, you give her your name, and you become very, very exposed and very vulnerable, because she has to walk in some way that is in keeping with the strength and the dignity and the respect of that name, and you anticipate that. So, but you give her that name going in, not at the end of her life. Now you've done a really good job. Now we're 80 years old, Grandfather Scales. And now I'm going to give you my name because you've done a good job of living up to my name. No, you give it to her going in. And that's exactly what God does with us. We go down in the water, we come up. Most of us still got enough problems to sink a battleship when we come up out of the water. And God says, but I'm going to put my name on you because I believe that you're going to make it. I believe you're going to. I am the author. I'm the beginning of your faith. I'm going to give you my name right now, and that's going to help you. And it does. Man, I'm walking, and there's days I could have fallen and days I could have turned back. But I looked at it and said, no, I'm bearing his name. I can't bring reproach on his name. My God, he's entrusted me with the name that is above every name. Praise God. And so he becomes vulnerable, and God is in pursuit of intimacy and gives it to you going in, not knowing how it's going to turn out. Praise God. And you're stumbling into one of the keys and one of the greatest hindrances to achieving intimacy, because people want guarantees up front. They don't want risk. They don't want exposure. They don't want to be vulnerable. But you can't have intimacy any other way. So therein lies the problem. Some people have been hurt, and so they're guarded against intimacy because you may hurt me. Some people have sin in their lives. They're guarded against intimacy because you may get to know me, find out about my secret. Some people have been abused, and that's a scar so deep and so painful that it creates complications, and it reverberates out into every relationship, and I have to be proactive, and I have to take control of that, and I have to achieve an overcoming experience about that in my experience with God, or else it'll corrupt every relationship that I'll ever have. Some people have been rejected, and you're so dearly afraid of rejection, you become demanding in relationships, and you want to make people love you. And if they don't, you'll make them love you. Bless God, you will love me. But it doesn't come by anger, and it doesn't come by force, and it doesn't come by, it comes by openness, access, and vulnerability. You want people to love you? That's it. You want to have mercy? Yeah, that's the way the kingdom of God works. It's reciprocal. Some of you have feelings of inadequacy or inferiority because all the love in your household was competitive, pitting one kid against the other. Well, they love me today, but if Travis gets on their good side, they won't love me tomorrow. And love was conditional, always out of reach. You run as hard as you can, leap as high as you can, do as well as you can. And it's like, maybe tomorrow I'll love you. And it's always an illusion out there. But you're a sucker for it because you keep trying to get it. Keep reaching for it because it's your mommy and your daddy and you want them to love you. And it's your older brother or your older sister and you want them to love you. And so you keep going for the bait. And they keep pulling it away and torturing you because they get their own tortured things going on in their own minds. Talking about intimacy. Where you come from always affects your capacity. So a lot of people that have been rejected, they'll reject you first. I anticipate that you're going to reject me in this relationship, so I reject you first. I'm going to do something to make you go away. I can have superficial relationships. You get it? I can know you on the surface, but I can't know you for real. Because if you really know me, so it's hi and bye and how's the weather and how are you and blah, 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 blah. But nothing ever substantive for sure. And if you ever start getting close to me, I'm going to reject you. Or I'll sabotage the relationship. I'll set the standard so high you can't reach it. I'll find a fault with you where you really do have a fault, but I'll blow it out of proportion. And I'll make it so great that neither you nor I can correct the problem. Not God himself, if he came down, could fix this. And I do that so I don't have to get intimate with you. And I'll move on to something else. And I'll move on to someone else. And you're always looking for someone. And you're always looking for something. But the vacuum is down inside. And the void is down inside. And first you got to get the void filled inside with intimacy with God. You've got to let God in. And you've got to let God fill the void. And then you're going to have much, much better success with those horizontal relationships or those people relationships. Praise God. People go into relationships with an expectation of failure. Well, it's all right now, but you know how it is. I fully expect to find out that they're a weirdo. I know they're smiling and I know they're friendly, but I know there's dirt in there somewhere. Because there's dirt in everybody. Everybody's bad and everybody's evil and everybody's crooked and everybody's mean and everybody's going to fail my expectations. And that insulates me. I don't have to get close to everybody because they're all wicked. And see, you're protecting yourself, but you're killing yourself. And you'll never be like those kids in the Song of Solomon who are having a celebration of intimacy. I'm so happy I've got a friend. I'm so excited. I'm in love with somebody. And I'm not talking about the infatuation, worldly, secular love that our world goes through, because our world goes through them like dirty socks. You know, the Hollywood crowd, they go through them every other day, and that's why you find people in your life that have been married umpteen times because they can't keep the fire going, the infatuation going. But that's worldly love. That's not real love. I tell you what's sweet is being in a 30-year relationship, waking up in the morning and saying, I am so glad I'm still married to this gal, or I'm so glad I'm still married to this guy. And you know what? She actually thinks I'm cute without any hair on my head. And she, and you know how guys are. Guys can be 60 and pudgy, and they're like, not bad. Well, the Bible says it. No man ever hated his own flesh. But women can be a stunner, a knockout at 18, and they're finding all the flaws. All they see is the flaws. Ladies, wake up. The guys, they don't see the flaws. But it's wonderful to have a long-term relationship where you can be open and accessible and safe and vulnerable. And if you know if you fall, that she'll catch you, hopefully. Praise God. I'm almost done here. I did keep you too long. It's almost a quarter to lunch here. if you have these kinds of interpersonal problems and internal insulation devices against intimacy, it will affect your relationship with God and with the church, and you will forever be having problems at church. You'll be having problems with the preacher. You'll be having problems with the saints. You'll be having problems with the sound man. But then everybody has problems with the sound man, so. You'll be having problems with the Sunday school teachers. Isn't it incredible? I'll tell you this. There are people who will continually and always have problems with everybody. And then there's folks who never have problems with anybody. How is that possible? How is it possible? In the same place, some guy saying, this is the most horrible, obnoxious crowd of people I've ever seen in my life. And on the other side of the building, somebody, oh, thank God for bringing me here. I love these people. I love this place. How is that possible? Because he's a fool. He doesn't have a brain in his head. He doesn't see all of their inconsistencies in there. It's internal, sweetheart. Okay. So the only remedy, give me a little music, help me with this. The only remedy then, everybody say vulnerability and say I have to become vulnerable to truly become loved. Say openness. I have to truly become open to have intimate relationships. Say access. I have to give someone access to my life to build a bridge so that we can have a long-standing relationship. It comes like that. You can't manipulate this. You can't make it happen. You can't force it to happen. You just take the posture of the cross. Now, the bubble over your head is saying, because you know if you do that, you're going to get hurt. And the answer is, yeah, you're going to get hurt. If you give people access to your life, you're going to get hurt. If you become vulnerable, I can guarantee you, if I were a betting man, I'd put good money on it right now. You will get hurt. If you give access and openness, you're going to get hurt. But you can't achieve intimacy any other way. That's the message of the cross. And the message of the cross is, you can hurt me, but what I'm going to get out of this is greater than the hurt. I'm going to give you access, and yeah, I'm going to get hurt, but what I'm going to gain is greater than the hurt. Praise God. I've made a decision in my life to love God and to love people. And I know this comes as a shock, but I've been disappointed in people. I've never been disappointed in God. I've been betrayed by people. Never been betrayed by God. I've had people let me down. I've had some people even not like me. I know you don't believe that. But I have found that the good that comes from openness and vulnerability and accessibility far outweighs any hurt. And it's worth it. Sis Kim, how many children do you have? You gave birth to 4. And by the time Lily's up, it might be like having given birth, you know? So that's a real pleasant experience. Cover your ears. That's a real pleasant experience, huh? Yeah, they call, when it's time for the baby to come, you have something that begins to happen, and they call it birth pleasure, right? Ooh, that's so good. It's time. They call it what? Birth pain. Yeah, because you're bringing something precious into existence, and it causes you pain. And they will, as you go, they'll break your heart a time or two. They're doing real well right now. Let them hit 13. We're going to pray. We pray a lot. But they'll break your heart a time or two. But at the end of the day, you'll still say, God, what a great invention. Families and children and love and relationship and babies and all of that. All of that stuff. Is anybody here believe that the pain is worth it? You've already experienced it. You've been knocked flat of your rear. And you got up and shook yourself and said, it's worth it. It's worth it. Let's stand together. If you, in the course of this service, the Holy Ghost has touched your heart, and you're aware, you've been aware, you've got some insulating devices erected, you're shielding yourself, and in the process of that, shielding yourself from God also, you're limiting the celebration of intimacy in your life. This altar's open for you. And you may need to come and repent. And you may need to just come and ask God to help you. You need to come maybe and just make a commitment. God, I'm going to commit myself to be vulnerable and open and give people access. You might want to come with your husband or your wife or somebody that you are already close to. Praise God. Praise God. If you're in the house and you've never received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, God will meet you in that most intimate of experiences and give you the baptism of the Holy Ghost today. God will pour out His Spirit on you. If you've never been baptized in Jesus' name, God will put His name on your life today. Not only will He cleanse you of all your sins, but He will claim you as His own. And forevermore, you'll be able to walk under the power and the anointing of His family name, the name of Jesus. It's the name by which all the family of God and heaven and earth is called. Praise God. While you're in this altar praying, be sure you have somebody by the hand or lay your hand on somebody. Draw close to somebody. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I love you, Jesus. I want to draw close to you, God. Mighty God, I want to talk to you, to praise you from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. I want to have access into your holy of holies. I want to walk into your presence. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God, you're standing there together. Just begin to love Him from the depth of your heart.